Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, where we talk this morning about believing the works of God. John, chapter 10, verse 22, we turn to a new chapter, a new episode in the life of Jesus Christ. John tells us in a rather matter-of-fact way, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter. The second half of the 10th chapter of John doesn't happen the same time as the first half. Verses 1 through 21 occurred 2 months earlier than verses 22 to 42. The first part of this chapter happens at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the longest story about Jesus in all of the Gospels. It begins in chapter 1, verse 7, and goes all the way to chapter 10, verse 21. And it talks about Jesus Christ going up to one of the special holidays or holy days of Israel called booths or tabernacles. It was a time where they celebrated how God had sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness when they lived in pitch tents and little lean-tos sometimes called booths. And these little Sukkoth, these little sheds they lived in, they would make during this holy time, and they would celebrate how God had blessed them with the fall harvest. In the spring at Pentecost, they celebrated the harvest of barley and wheat, and in the fall, in September and October, they, at the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrated the harvest of wine and olives. It's a great celebrative time. Jesus went to the temple. There were two great ceremonies there, the pouring of the water and the lighting of the candelabra. So Jesus used those two images in their worship to say, if anyone comes to me and believes in me, I will cause the Holy Spirit to bring out of him fountains of living water. And then he's turned around and said, I am the light of the world. If anyone believes in me, he will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But 2 months later, another holiday came. Maybe the most happy and joyful of them all. It's the Feast of Lights, or the Feast of Dedication, or what we know today by the Hebrew word Hanukkah. It commemorates not a story in the Old Testament, but a story after the Old Testament was closed. In 167 BC, 167 years before Jesus was born, there was an evil king who was a Seleucid king. He wasn't a Jewish king. He was from Syria. And he decided that he would conquer Jerusalem and make it his own territory. And so he did. And in 167 BC, he did a terrible thing. Just a horrible thing. This guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus God Manifest the Fourth. He went into the temple and he put a statue of Zeus, chief god of the Greeks. He went to the high holy altar and he slaughtered a pig on it. He killed all the priests, shut the temple down, made it against the law to read the scriptures, to say Jewish prayers, or to openly practice the Jewish religion, and he ceased all sacrifices. And that was just not going to stand with the Jewish people. So an old priest named Maccabees, who had four boys, Judas, Matthias, Jonathan, and Simon, led a great revolt against this man. They fought for 3 years and they beat him. They beat a great army because God gave them great favor and won, quite frankly, miraculous victory after another. It's kind of like, honestly, equivalent to our American Revolution, where this little teeny colony beats the greatest army on earth, the army of Britain. And here, the armies of the great Greek Empire are defeated by a bunch of Jewish rebels led by a guy named Judas Maccabeus. Judas the Hammer. How's that for a last name? Mr. and Mrs. Hammer. And they write about what happened on December 14th, 164 BC, in 1 Maccabees. Not a divinely inspired book, but a book that gives us some history of the Old Testament between the Old and New Testament. Then Judas and his brothers said, now that our enemies have been defeated, let us go up to purify the sanctuary and to rededicate it. So they marshaled the whole army and went up to Mount Zion. And there they found the sanctuary to be a wilderness, the altar desecrated, the gates burned down, and the vegetation growing up in the courts as it might in a forest or in some mountain range, while the storehouses were in ruins. They tore their garments and mourned bitterly, putting dust on their heads. They prostrated themselves on the ground, and when trumpets gave the signal, they cried aloud to heaven. Then Judas ordered his men to engage the garrison in the citadel until he had purified the sanctuary. Next, he selected priests who were blameless in observance of the law to purify the sanctuary, remove the stone of the idol, this abomination, to an unclean place. On the 25th of the ninth month of Chislev, in the year 148, they rose at dawn and offered a lawful sacrifice on the new altar of burnt offerings which they had made. The altar was dedicated to the sound of zithers and harps and cymbals at the same time of the year and on the exact same day on which the pagans had originally defiled it. The whole people fell prostrate in adoration, praising to the skies him who had made them so successful. For 8 days they celebrated the dedication of the altar, joyfully offering burnt offerings and communion sacrifices and thanksgivings. They ornamented the front of the temple with crowns and bosses of gold, repaired the gates, and filled the storerooms and fitted them with doors. There was no end to rejoicing among the people, and the reproach of the pagans was lifted from them all. Judas with his brothers and the whole assembly of Israel made a law that the days of the dedication of the altar should be celebrated every year at the proper season for 8 days, beginning on the 25th of the month of Chislev, with the rejoicing and gladness of all the people. There surrounds a folk tale. It's probably not true, but it kind of makes Hanukkah what it is. There's a story that when they went into the temple to relight the candelabra, the menorah, that they only had oil for 1 day. The priest said, it will take us at least a week to make a new fermented incensed batch of oil for the regular day in and day out lighting of the candles. And they said, well, let's see what God will do. And they lit those candles, and that oil lasted not 1 day, but 8. Enough time for them to make the oil. That's where we get the name for this feast day, the Feast of Lights. It's a happy day. It's a day when every Jewish home takes a little menorah, and they light 8 candles, one on each day of these 8 days of celebration. They have the most delicious donuts filled with jellies and creams and chocolates. They eat potato pancakes fried in olive oil, and they have special cheeses they save all year just for this day. The little children get a little toy called a dreidel. Now, I wanted to find out what a dreidel was, so I went to Temple Beth Israel. Mr. Goyim himself walked in and said to the rabbi there, I need a dreidel. He said, you need a dreidel. I said, and I told him what I was going to do. So he said, well, let's see if we can find one. Well, they didn't have any for sale, but he went down to the nursery and he found that there were several of them. They're just little teeny things. You can't see them. Wish we had a camera here. But they're little square boxes, and on each side is the beginning letter of a sentence that says, a great miracle happened here. It's a little top that the children play, and they spin it like this. And whatever comes up determines whether you win the game or not. You take little raisins and candies and nuts and what's called Hanukkah gelt. It's little, nowadays, it's chocolate in a little tin foil wrapping that looks like play money. And you put it in this pot. Yes, children, it's a gambling game. These people were not fundamentalist Baptists, obviously. And you spin this little thing, and if it comes up a certain way, then you win the whole pot. If it doesn't, you have to put more on the pot. And they play this game, and they give gifts. And you know, a lot of what we do for Christmas comes from Hanukkah, the giving of gifts, the special pastries and food, the lighting of lights, and the children's focus on games and fun. What they celebrated was Nes Gadol Hayapo, a great miracle happened here. Now, isn't it interesting that on this feast day, Jesus chose to speak about his great miracles. He's saying, in effect, no, a great miracle has happened here. This is the only place, or I should say the first place, in ancient Jewish literature where the Feast of Hanukkah is mentioned. And even though it's not a Mosaic holiday, Moses did not institute this, it is a holiday that Jesus Christ honored. It made up part of his childhood. All through his 33 to 34 to 35 years of life at this point, he would have celebrated this holiday, really understanding what was meant by the phrase, a great miracle has happened here. One commentator said, Christ, in fact, perfectly accomplished what the Maccabees worked in a figure and dedicated a new and abiding temple. There's a prayer that the Jewish people pray every day during Hanukkah. We light these lights for the miracles and wonders, for the redemption and the battles that you made for our forefathers in those days and at that season through your holy priests. During all 8 days of Hanukkah, these lights are sacred, and we are permitted not to make ordinary use of them, but to look at them in order to express thanks and praise for your great name and for your great wonders, your miracles, your salvations. They are to us our life. What a precious prayer. Your great miracles, your wonders, your salvation. They are praying about the signs that God does to indicate that he is their God, that he loves them, that he saves them and delivers them time and time again. Isn't that interesting that that theme of signs ties this whole book of John together? At the very end, John says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. It is these works of God that cause us to believe the words of God. It is a fact, folks, that many things that Jesus says initially are hard to understand. But the things that Jesus does are plain to all. His works testify to his words. He would say that repeatedly in this gospel, and he says it here again. We're coming to the climax of Jesus Christ's ministry. This is the last time in his earthly life that Jesus will preach from the temple. This is the last time he will call the people to believe on who he is, what he says, and what he has done. After this point, Jesus Christ will leave the temple. The next time he will come back to it will be when he is tried and condemned by a Roman legate and sentenced to death on a cross. This is his last sermon to the people of God. He talks about his words and his works. He says, if you have trouble accepting what I say, my words, then at least accept what you see that I do, my works. Look, if you will, in verse 22, where Jesus talks about his words, what he's been preaching. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? Tell us plainly whether or not you are the Messiah, whether you are the Christ. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now here's Jesus Christ, John says, at the Feast of Hanukkah in the middle of December. That's why he says it was winter. And he's at what's called here the colonnade, or more popularly known as the Portico of Solomon. It's a covered walkway about 45 feet long, 38 feet high, that is supported by a series of twin pillars. Had steps going up. It was on the edge, on the eastern side of the temple, on the edge of the court of the Gentiles. And there, in inclement weather, Jesus would stand under this covering, look down these steps, and preach to Gentiles and Jews alike who were coming into the temple. It was one of the major access ways into the temple. What is interesting is that it's at this place that the apostles would take up their preaching station in just a few years hence. Acts chapter 5 says that the apostles were working many signs and wonders regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together at Solomon's portico. It was here that Jesus chose to make his last stand. And as he's standing there preaching, the Jewish leaders come up and they say, look, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, if you're the Christ, then tell us plainly. And Jesus said, I told you so already. I've told you so again and again and again. But you do not believe. I've told you I'm the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the revealer of God's word, the one who raises the dead, the giver of the Holy Spirit, the point of all your Jewish feasts and your worship, the fulfiller of the law of Moses, the one to whom the scriptures bear witness, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one sent by the Father, God in human flesh. I've told you all that. But you do not believe. In a sense, they're saying, we know all that, we've heard all that. We want to hear you say one thing. We want you to say to us plainly, you are the Messiah. You know what's interesting? Jesus never says that. He never says it because that word Messiah is loaded with things from men, not from God. Tell us, they say, tell us plainly that you are the great military deliverer who will come, who will conquer Rome, subdue all the pagan Gentile nations, and establish once again on earth the glorious throne of David and the kingdom of Solomon. Tell us that. Jesus said, do you think I'm stupid? Do you think that I would say that in public for the first time I said that, you'd run to Pontius Pilate and you say, he is promising to overthrow Rome and make his own kingdom. Which is what they accused him of and exactly what Pilate asked him of. Are you a king of another kingdom? But I think there's a deeper lesson here. And here it is, folks. Jesus refuses to be defined by us. He will not bear a title, an image, an assumption that we foist upon him. It's not for us to determine what the Christ is like. It's for God to reveal. Jesus, as one commentator said, is always the determinative concept. He determines our concept of God. Well, I'll tell you what God means to me. We don't care what God means to you or to me. We care only who Jesus is. God visible, God with a face, God in our midst, God among us. It's Jesus Christ who says, this is what God is like. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. God does what I do, and I do what God does. I don't speak on my own, but only what he has given me, my Father from above. Jesus Christ is going to determine how we think of God and how we think of the Messiah. He's not going to let us put him in some box that confines him. So Jesus chooses to speak. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say in parables. He chooses to use parables and miracles and feast days and Jewish rituals and Old Testament prophecies and psalms and good works to show who he is. And he knows that in doing so, that will divide the house. Those who are his of the Father will understand, oh, that story about the lost sheep and the shepherd, that's about Jesus and me. That story about the prodigal son, Jesus is really the older brother that goes and gets him and brings him home. That miracle, that opening the eyes of the blind, that shows that Jesus is the light of the world. Just what he said. His works prove his word. He's going to raise a dead man in just a matter of a few weeks, and that's going to prove that he can raise himself from the dead and give you and me life. Even though we die, yet we will live. But to the unbeliever, the person who's not chosen by God, these things make no sense. They become a book of myths, stories. That's not possible. Men can't do that. That never happened. That's just an old superstitious folktale. Only to those who are not chosen by God. Now, we don't like that doctrine, let's be candid. We don't like the fact that that's what the preacher believes. But the reason this preacher believes that is because Jesus says that. Look at his reasoning here. He says, verses 25 and 26, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. They prove that I'm saying the truth. But, listen carefully, you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. He says the proof that one is elect is that they hear the word of Jesus Christ and they respond. Verse 27, my sheep, the elect, my sheep, hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. How do they become his sheep? Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, we'll say that's not fair, and you know, it's not. It is not fair. Fair means that everybody gets the same thing. Fair is when every child gets a dreidel and gets a chance at the pot. But whoever said that grace was fair, or that it had to be? You see, before you reject this, listen. We're left with only two decisions. If we reject the elective grace of God and the sovereign grace of Jesus, we're left with two unacceptable alternatives. Here's one. That the reason people don't believe is because they're just unspiritual or they're stupid. More unspiritual and stupid than we are who do believe. And that makes us the opposite of Jesus Christ. We become a judge of them rather than a friend who understands them with compassion. Or, if we don't accept that alternative, here's the other alternative. These things are so deep and mysterious that who can understand them? I guess we're all left up to find God in our own way. We either become censoriously, fundamentalistically, narrowly proud, or we become people who are completely subjective and relative. And both of those things, neither one of those things, will lead us to God in the truth. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not your reasoning power, not your spirituality, not your DNA from your parents, not your good works, not your ability to grasp the Bible and understand it where other people can't. It is the gift of God. And that's what Jesus is saying. He said, well, Pastor, that kind of keeps people with blind. No, it does not leave you with blind faith. It leaves you with a very viable option. If you do not understand what Jesus is saying, if you cannot hear his voice, if these things make no sense to you, if they irritate you and trouble you, then here's what you do. You ask the Father for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he will give it. This is what Jesus said. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I remember one day years ago when I was 25 years old and I was unconverted and I was attending a church and Jimmy Latimer was the preacher that Sunday. And he was preaching in the Gospel of John. I can't remember the text, but I remember the Gospel of John. And he made the point, he said almost towards the end of his sermon, now if this doesn't make any sense to you, it's because you're unconverted. He said, let me explain that. You're not a Christian. Well, I didn't understand anything he was saying. I'd read the Bible and it was like, whoa, where did this come from? Mars? And he said, and if you don't understand what I'm saying, if you read the Bible, it doesn't make sense, you need to right now ask for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you know, like a young man who didn't know any better, I asked for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? Slowly but surely, each Sunday I attended, the Bible began to make more sense. Until one day, I said, I do believe in Jesus Christ, and I want to be his follower. I asked the God for that simple gift, that marvelous gift, and he gave it so that I would understand the words of God through the works of Jesus Christ. He goes from his words to his works. Verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said to you, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Now Jesus says, look, before you kill me, what good thing are you going to kill me for that I have done? They said, we're not killing you for any good thing you've done. It's for what you said. Well, what did I say? You said, the Father and I are one. I want you to notice something here. If we were looking at the Greek, Jesus says, the Father and I are hen, H-E-N. It's neuter. Okay? He does not say, the Father and I are heis, H-E-I-S, which is masculine. He did not say, the Father and I are the same person. He said, the Father and I are the same thing. I'm not the Father and the Father's not the Son, but we're the same thing. We are God. God to you and God to everybody else. I'm not making myself out to be the Father, but I'm of the stuff of the Father. I am the divine Son of God. And they said, you know, that's blasphemy. He said, wait a minute. Turn to Psalm 82, he says. And listen to what Psalm 82 says in 5 and 6. Quote, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Now, he said, God in the Old Testament, Moses in the law, David, they all said, you are gods because Israel was the covenant child of God, had received his word. If the scripture, which cannot be broken, said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, sons of God, because you had received the word revealed, then if I am the word made flesh, am I not the Son of God? The only and unique revelation of God to whom the covenant has been given and in whom this covenant will be fulfilled. His logic is impeccable. If to be a son of God means you understand the Bible, you receive the Bible, you believe the Bible, you live by the covenant relationship that the Bible says we have in faith with God. And if that's what makes you a child of the Most High, God with a little g, a word used for angels and for prophets and for men who believe in Christ and women and children, then if that is true, then the one who is the Word made flesh, who is the perfect revelation of God, who is the covenant of grace in physical form, who will do all God's holy will, is he not the Son of God? Apply your own standards to me, he says. And it is my works that prove it. Again, he goes back to that little proverb, Proverbs 20, verse 11. Even a child is known by his doings. I know what I say is difficult. It is difficult for you to look at a man, another Jewish fellow like you, and to say, hey, this is God in human flesh. I don't expect you to believe that on first blush. But even a child is known by his doings. And if I heal the sick, if I make the blind see, the lame walk, cleanse the leper, cast out demons, foretell the future, read a man's mind, if I can raise my friend Lazarus from the dead, if I do what only God does, will you then believe that this child is known by his doings? And if I do the deeds of my Father, am I not the Father's Son, the Son of God? Hard to argue with that. If you don't believe my words, then believe my works and see if I do not act like God, and therefore, maybe I am God. By the way, this is exactly where Nicodemus was 7 chapters ago when he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. That's true of the apostles too. It's not just the words of Jesus Christ that are validated by his works. I want you to turn to Hebrews for a minute, would you please? Hebrews chapter 2, and look at the words and the works of the apostles. Because the same thing that applies to Jesus applies to his apostles. Very quickly, look at this. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared, it was preached, it was in word at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now listen, folks, can you imagine the difficulty that the apostles faced? 12 little fishermen had to step out into the Greco-Roman world and say, hey, we know that you people have hundreds of gods, but we want to tell you that you're all wrong, and you've been wrong for about 2 millennia. There's only one God. And then now this one God exists in 3 persons, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Not 3 gods, but 1 God with 3 persons. And the Father took a virgin and conceived a baby. He looks like a man, and he is a man, but he's also God. He's 100% God, 100% man, but he's not 200%. He's just 100%, one person with 2 natures. He never committed a sin. He gave his, one of your Roman governors killed him. He was innocent. The governor was a jerk. He gave his life for the world, and his death atones for all sin. All you got to do is believe in him, and you're going to go to heaven and forget all the other gods. That's the most ridiculous story I've ever heard in my life. Who would possibly believe that story? Unless they saw these 12 apostles do exactly what Jesus did, which is exactly what God did. Heal the lame. Make the blind see, cleanse the leper, cast out demons, read people's minds, foretell the future, and even raise the dead. The crowd came to the conclusion, whoa, if these men can do the work of God, then God is with them. They must have the words of God as well. You know, the same standard applies to you and to me. One last verse, one last place to look. Matthew chapter 7. The logic that applies to them and to Christ applies to us. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased trees bear bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, those are words, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does, those are works, who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus said, you're going to know people by their actions. Out of a good soul filled with grace come good works. Good works are a major part of our religion, not to get us into good grace with God, but because of the manifestation of God's grace flowing out of us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result, so no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Titus tells us that God has redeemed a people for his own possession who will be zealous for good deeds. He later tells Titus, teach our people to do good deeds, for these things are good and profitable for all mankind. James says, this is pure and undefiled religion. Not that you say the word, but that the word abides in you and it produces in you a love for widows and orphans and a holiness that keeps you unstained from the world. James says, you can talk all day long about your faith, but I will show you my faith by my works, because faith without works is dead. Of course, the things we say to people don't make any sense until they see the work of God in and through us. Are they going to believe that trusting in Jesus Christ is the most important thing in the world? Not until they see what happened this week in our church. The tragic death of a precious young man, and yet our young people said, to honor him and to be faithful to Christ, we want to continue in the work of Jesus Christ and seek the city. Are they going to believe that we have an assurance and a hope in the face of the grave? They will if they were here Wednesday night with us. If they were here to feel the Holy Spirit and to hear what we said and what we prayed, if they saw young people going back to church, turning back to their parents, receiving Jesus Christ, getting on their knees out behind their house and confessing their sins and going in and telling their mother and father, I have come back to Christ. I am no longer the prodigal. They saw these young people undergirded by their parents in prayer, assisted by the pastors and leaders of the church, go out the next day and sit down with children and with elderly people in nursing homes, with the disenfranchised and the dispossessed and the poor of our city, and say, this is really what matters the most, that you believe on Jesus Christ in your darkest hour, and God will not fail you because he hasn't failed me. When they see the work of God in us, they will believe the word of God from us. We tend to say, you know, we live in an age when people are unspiritual and they're not into, no, that's not true. We live in an age where everybody's from Missouri. They say, don't tell me, show me. Show me your faith by your works. Let me see Christ in you and you active in Christ. And when I see what God has done for you and what you do in him, then it will be real to me. That, by the way, is how they believed in Jesus Christ. Book of Acts, chapter 10. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know full well what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed this Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, because God
was with him. God was with the apostles. God is with us. One of the little prayers at Hanukkah that families say every night is this: Praise be thou, O Lord, our God and King of the universe, for the inspiring truths of which we are reminded by these Hanukkah lights. We kindle them to recall the great and wonderful deeds wrought through the zeal with which God filled the hearts of the heroic Maccabees. These lights remind us that we should ever look unto God, from whence always comes our help. As their brightness increases from night to night, let us more fervently give praise to God for the ever-present help he has been to our forefathers in the gloomy nights of trouble and oppression. The sages and heroes of all generations made every sacrifice to keep the light of God's truth burning brightly. May we and our children be inspired by their example, so that at last Israel may be a guide to all men on the way of righteousness and peace and salvation. What a precious prayer. May we, because God is at work in us, be like the little children's toy, spinning through life saying, a great miracle happened here. I have been born again, born from above. I am a miracle of God's grace. God lives in me, and through his word speaks to you. A great thing of God has happened here. And there in you. And in our community this week. So, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good work and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for something we usually take for granted, and that is your work in and through us. It's not that you've saved us and left us alone. By the Holy Spirit, this gift that we ask for, that you give to us as a good Father, you live in us and you change us. You give us faith and courage in times of death and distress. You give us hope in the face of despair. You cause things to happen to us, sometimes tragic things, to see you at work in ourselves, in our families, in our community, in our church. And these mighty works of the Holy Spirit through us convince men to believe the word that comes through us. And there may be people here this morning, Lord, who don't understand the word, and I pray for them that you would give them today the gift of the Holy Spirit. I pray that they would receive the word of God, because you open their eyes to see the work of Jesus Christ all around them. They will believe that all that Jesus has done gives evidence that what he promises them in his word is true. If they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. And even if they die, they will live again because of the word and the work of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Give us comfort and faith, and help us to go forward so we are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our work is never in vain, because Christ is at work in us, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. That pleasure we pray for now, in Jesus' name, amen.